It's 9:30, so that seems like a good time to start. This time of year, hopefully I'm not sharing too much, but this time of year when my belt doesn't fit quite as well as I want it to, I employ the sweater vest to cover up the fact that I'm not wearing a belt. And it works great. It really does, unless I keep telling people that. Other thing, too, is normally the little tie clip microphone would go on the tie. Can't exactly do that now. Can everybody hear me okay? All of that to say, can everybody hear me okay? Good. Good. Let's go ahead and get started, and let's begin by coming to the Lord in prayer. Our great and gracious Father, of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning as thankful people. We are thankful that we can gather as a body of believers and learn about your word and learn about you and what you've done for us, Lord, even as we are dead in our sins. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to marvel at how you came, but also, and even more so, that you came, and that we can now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, as we consider what had to happen to accomplish this, I ask, Lord, that you'll fill us with humility and thanksgiving. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. So welcome to the next chapter in our Sunday school series in the Shorter Catechism. This week and next, we're going to be looking at question number 27. All right, and you'll see in a minute why it's going to take us 2 weeks to do this. By way of context, last week we learned that we are to receive Christ as our King, right? Renouncing sin, death, the devil, and the world, and wholly giving ourselves to Him to be ruled by Him as our head. We're to trust Him for life, strength, and victory. So today we're going to look at the cost paid by our King, who brought us, his people, from death to life. So question number 27 deals with Christ's humiliation, right? And this is not humiliation like we might think of it when our football team is beaten by their arch rival, or Vanderbilt. There's a lot more depth. There's a lot more depth to this word in context to our question today. So this is ultimately a humiliation that none of us can or will ever be able to relate to completely. And while I'm at it, real quickly, I want to explain another word that sometimes throws people off. And in the beginning, it threw me off years ago. And that's the word condescension, right? We talk about God condescending, or we talk about his condescension. All right, so we're not thinking of condescending in a negative or rude way, right? You've no doubt had people be condescending to you, and you didn't like it, right? And so this is not the way that we talk about the word condescension in context today. That God condescended simply means that he came down to us, all right? He condescended to us. He stooped to our level. You know, it's kind of like whenever you're talking to a little one and you're stooping to their level, all right? That's a kind and gentle thing that that you're doing. And by the way, I find this interesting. One of the parts of our theology that most offends Muslims is that we make this claim that God, our God, condescends to us. All right. Even in the very beginning of the Bible, when God is walking in the garden with Adam. This is something that's impossible for them to stomach. But for us, we understand that that's an essential claim in the Christian faith, right? God with us. A good good introductory verse to the topic today is Philippians 2:7-8. All right? But emptied himself, speaking of Jesus, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, we know from history, and we've read plenty of books to understand that the crucifixion was the most humiliating and painful way to be put to death. But remember that these sufferings and his humiliation continued from the very beginning to the very end of his earthly life. Think of this. He was aware of the nature which he assumed, right? He got sick. He lived in poverty. He was in constant contact with sinners, right? We're in constant contact with sinners, but I guarantee you that was a little bit of a different thing for him, right? It would have been a continuous grief to his spirit. Remember, he even cried out in Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Right? And faithless and twisted sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? Well, it is. And frankly, maybe not rough enough. But it was accurate, right? They were faithless because despite his miracles and his teaching, most of the people did not put their faith in it. They were twisted because of their distorted view of the truth and who he actually was. So we're going to see in this question and answer today that his humiliation starts from birth. And we make that point, by the way, because there are some other denominations that actually disagree with that. They disagree with the incarnation actually being part of what we would refer to as his humiliation. But we will see in this question that it does start from birth and extends, again, to the end of his time on earth as a son of man. Through the centuries, there's been so much speculation on a lot of these points in this answer that we'll see in a minute. To many through the centuries, and this is a harsh thing to say, but it's something that we all need to be aware of too, right? To many through the centuries, the written, revealed word of God was clearly not enough, right? They had to inject their own imagination in an attempt to explain to themselves fully some of the mysteries of God. So as we look at this, I want you to note how our standards wisely content themselves with the simple and plain statements of Scripture. There's no extra dramatic language or ruminations, cogitations, or pontifications. So now let's take a look at the question and answer. And we'll do it together. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Good. Let's do that one more time. All right? Is the answer so nice? We'll say it twice. Let's do it again. So wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So as you can see, there are enough parts to this answer to suggest a two-part lecture, so that's exactly what we're going to do. There are a lot of points to this answer, aren't there? And as I alluded to earlier, all through history, each of these points has been the subject of wild and unhelpful speculations, right? This is why we're going to stick to what we know from Scripture. Right, I always love coming back from Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy 29:29. If we're meant to know it, he revealed it. If we're not meant to know it, he did not reveal it. All right. So there is a fact pattern here, and we're going to stick to it. As Sergeant Joe Friday said, for those of you old enough to remember that, just the facts, man. So that's what we're going to try to do. And just for fun, because of course I had to look this up. And just for fun, what happens if we don't do that? What happens if we don't stick to what we have in the scriptures? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Some early heretics believed that Christ did not have a real human body. All right, that would be a tough one to explain. Make me wonder how it was that he sweat blood if he had no real human body. Or others believed that his body was not made out of actual matter like ours is made out of, but formed from some celestial substance, right? That sounds fantastic and dramatic, but it's the Bible doesn't tell us that, right? Which is, by the way, in our creeds, we make the point to say that he was born of the substance, not of space, but he was born of the substance of the Virgin Mary, right? Or born of the Virgin Mary. So this is from the scriptural statement that he was born of a woman, right? This can only mean that he was born the way other children of men are born of women, all right? So this is essential to his true humanity. And remember the person, and I just want us to keep this in mind as we're talking about this today. Remember the person who went through all of this is the eternal Son of God, right? He was born, he suffered, and he died. And it was the Son of God who was born of a woman and made under the law. So let's get started and take a look at the first point of this answer. All right. Christ's humiliation. All right. The beauty of the Shorter Catechism, by the way, is that it excels at what academics like to refer to as tight verbiage. It says more in 47 words than most books do. All right, and I'm sure some of you are counting to make sure it's actually 47. If it's not, let me know later. So it says more in 47 words than most books do. And you could also write a volume of books on almost every word. All right, I want to start with this word humiliation. The Latin is humilis, right? Humilis is an adjective that means low. Listen to these words. Low, humble, small, slight, base, obscure, poor, or insignificant. It can also be used to describe a type of shallow cumulus cloud that is usually flattened in appearance. It's also, and this is interesting, it's also inappropriate if you think about it. This is also used to describe a plant or a tree that is not particularly small in itself, but compared to the other species of its genus, it is. So, for example, if I'm standing next to a 20-foot tree, right, a 20-foot tall tree, although to me it's tall, it may be considered small if the other trees in the genus are 40 to 50 feet tall, right? So this word literally translates to low or low to the ground, right? And so think of that tree which is lower to the ground than the others. So this is a very appropriate term for this question. And the word, by the way, comes from the same root where we get the words human and homage, which is, again, appropriate. And, of course, is a term used to describe our Lord in Acts 8:33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his preparation, his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And, which we saw earlier, Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And forgive me, I forgot my old man glasses, so when I do some quotes, I might have to lean in real close. So now we're going to see the successive steps of his humiliation that are given in this answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. All right? As a point of reference, I want to look at Psalm 113, 4 through 7. Does that all show up? Well, oh well. I'll read. Listen carefully. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? And listen closely. Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So this statement is surprising. The God who deserves all praise by all mankind and is seated on high looks far down and raises the poor from the dust. And that imagery, by the way, in verse 7 of the dust and of the ash heap is one of extreme degradation and misery. So he stoops down to that, all right, to bring us up from that to a position of dignity and privilege. In verse 6, we can see that this is a neat point. In verse 6, we see that even to look down on the heavens and the earth is to humble himself. So think how much more it is to come to earth and experience all that he did. To stoop from heaven and its glory to earth and its misery. We as humans, we can fathom a great level and a great deal of misery and humiliation, but we can literally not fathom this level of misery and humiliation that Christ endured. And listen carefully, as finite beings, considering the condescension of an infinite being, it is beyond our imagination. It is beyond our imagination to consider the level of misery and the level of love, by the way, that was involved in this. And that's important to remember as we go through the question and answer this week and next. These are wonders not only of condescension and humiliation, which even, by the way, the angels struggle to comprehend, but these are wonders of love. No human can fully understand this. There was never sorrow like this. And it's interesting, too, to remember that in the Old Testament, it was predicted that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son who should be called Emmanuel, the mighty God. The scriptures reveal, and I mentioned this earlier, the scriptures reveal all we can know about the birth of Christ. He was born of a woman, and the child born was in a true and exclusive sense the Son of God. And this birth, this incarnation, is our Lord stooping down in perpetual and personal union. I always have to find some sort of alliterative thing with peas. Step down into perpetual and personal union with a nature that's infinitely lower than his own. Right? So this was an amazing act of condescension and humiliation. So we must consider this carefully when speaking of and thinking of what it means that he humbled himself. Right? Those are two words that are really easy just to fly by. We got to think about that when we hear those terms, humbled himself. All right, moving on. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. I want to go to Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is something that we're going to start thinking about a lot this time of year, aren't we? Okay, so just looking down from on high is an act of humiliation by God. And being born a human is, of course, even a lower condition. But add to that that he was born in a stable. And what was his cradle? It was a manger, right? There's some songs I'm sure we'll sing that'll remind us of that later. The word used for manger here, by the way, is the Latin word mundicare, which means to eat, right? So the point is this. When our Savior left the comfort of heaven and his earthly mother's womb, his first resting place on earth doubled as a feeding trough for livestock. King indeed, right? Yes. And it didn't get much better for him in life. Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Which also led me to think of this verse. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you may by his poverty become rich." Now, whoa, 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 hold on there, Joel Osteen. Rich in this verse refers to salvation and all the benefits thereof. Not a new car, not a new house, not even a new Gulfstream G6 private jet. Cars break down. Houses burn down, jets go down, unless he's flying. or the jets get decommissioned and cannibalized for parts, right? But the riches in Christ last forever. Next, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law. So this was pretty straightforward, but extremely important. As a son of man, Christ was born under the moral law. He was also, it might be pointed out, born under the ceremonial law as a son of Abraham. The law to which Christ subjected himself was threefold. The law given to Adam as a covenant of works, and this law prescribes perfect obedience, right, as a condition of life. The Mosaic law, which bound the Jewish people of the day, and the moral law as a rule of duty. As Charles Hodge put it, the subjection to this law was voluntary and vicarious. And I want to linger here for a minute on those words. First of all, what does it mean subjection to this law was voluntary? Think of this. His incarnation itself was a voluntary act, right? Does everybody agree with that? Therefore, all of the consequences assumed of his own free will were also voluntary acts. And even after he assumed our nature, he was free from obligation to the law in every sense of the word until he voluntarily subjected himself to its demands. Right? And again, as Hodge puts it, and I quote, that Christ therefore should assume the obligation to fulfill the conditions of the covenant made with Adam, to observe all the injunctions of the Mosaic law, and submit to the moral law with his promises and penalty, was an act of voluntary humiliation. Our Creator did not have to do this, did he? Jonathan Edwards put it this way, and I quote, "The grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man as he did the fallen angels. It was what we never did. It was what we never did anything to merit. It was given while we were yet enemies and before we had so much as repented. It was from the love of God that saw no excellency in us to attract it, and it was without expectation of ever being required for it. It is by grace we have been saved, through faith, not of ourselves. Any claim towards legalism is demolished if this is what we believe, right? To be a legalist means you expect to receive salvation or help in salvation by your own works. And sometimes we as individuals or we as a church or where I work, we occasionally get accused of being legalists. That is both ignorant and slanderous. We clearly acknowledge here that salvation is by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. I am good to my wife, hopefully. I am good to my wife not to earn her love, but as a result of her love and my love for her. We love and worship our God for what he has done for us, and he did it voluntarily. So just be very careful when we throw out that word legalist, right? And on the occasion that somebody may accuse you of being a legalist, just put your hand up and ask them, what exactly do you mean by that, right? Because generally when you bore down to it, it simply means when you do what they want, it's not legalism. When you don't do what they want, it is, right? So it's something that we need to be very careful. Very often when somebody makes that claim towards you or towards us as the church, it says more about them than us. All right, okay. That was his voluntary subjection to the law. What does it mean that his subjection to the law was vicarious? How many people know that word vicarious? Raise your hand. It's all right. It's Sunday school. All right, good. We know that word. I never made it, despite my best intentions and practicing and everything. I never made it as a Division I basketball player. But if Michael is able to do it, back there, then I can live vicariously through him, right? Yeah, so you gotta keep practicing the free throw, by the way. Anyway, so Christ was in our stead as our representative and for our benefit. He was made under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And remember, in the Old Testament, his common prophetic designation was one of a servant, wasn't it? And he even says of himself, let's take a look at it. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, his subjection to the law and to the will of the Father was voluntary and vicarious. And he did this, why? For us and for our salvation. Next, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. Undergoing the miseries of this life. Jesus was referred to as Vir Dolorum, man of sorrows. We, of course, know that hymn well, don't we? And if we have time, I was hoping to maybe read through part of it. So we know that hymn well. And by, as a side note, by the way, as an encouragement, there's a good reason that this that hymn, among some other hymns, are played during communion, right? As a hopefully familiar tune, it will bring up some hopefully familiar words as we're contemplating and meditating during communion. This helps us to consider what Christ did over other considerations, such as the temperature of the room, right? Or the skill of the musicians, or lack thereof, or something else that could draw our attention away from the task at hand. So I want to quote Thomas Goodwin on this idea of the man of sorrows, because I, of course, cannot word it any better. Thomas Goodwin, for those of you who know, is a 17th century English Puritan theologian and preacher, and I quote, and forgive me, some of these I don't have on PowerPoint, so you just have to use the ears here. He, Jesus, looked nearer 50 years old than 30. We never read that he once laughed in his lifetime. Nor was there, or ever could there be, supposed, any man so put to it as he. Wisdom, infinite wisdom, to converse with folly. Perfect holiness with sin and impurity. Truth with errors and mistakes. He could have had much better and more suitable company in heaven, yet Christ, with an unwearied patience, bore all this. Now, how are we doing on time? I don't want to mess up and go until 10:30. That would be bad. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go ahead and stop here. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop here at this part of the answer. So we, you know, today we covered somewhat of the more earthly suffering that we can kind of and somewhat relate to. Next week we're going to look at a different level, a whole other level of suffering that's clearly beyond our ability to understand. Right, it's a suffering that we frankly can't even imagine. So just to close up here, a couple words about the incarnation of Christ. The Bible teaches everywhere that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, right? That he was born of a woman and under the law for our redemption, that he became man in order that he might die and by death destroy the power of sin and death and Satan. We acknowledge that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. No speculations inconsistent with the clear facts given from the Scripture can be entertained as truth, all right, or even possible truth. There are some things in Scripture that that we can know as a good and necessary consequence of what the Scripture says. But when we venture too far away from the Word of God into the realm of our fallen imagination, we need to be careful, right? So today, just quickly to sum up so far, we learned from question 27 that Christ's humiliation was an act of him condescending to us, right? As one of us, he suffered the miseries of a perfect God living among sinful men in a fallen body in a fallen world. He was born as a human, made of the substance of his earthly mother, not of celestial stardust. That was fun. And his first bed was a eating trough for livestock, and it wouldn't get much better. He was born under the law and subjected himself to it voluntarily and for our benefit. And he was vir dolorum, man of sorrows. And so why is this important? Why is this important that we consider these things? And how is this to comfort us? Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does this mean? Jesus is able to sympathize with us, his people, right? Because of his human experience and the sufferings he endured while being tempted. And this temptation can either refer to temptation intended to bring one down or kind of a testing to build one up. Both ideas are probably present here. Nothing that entices us or threatens us is foreign to our Lord. Hebrews 4:16. So what, right? Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can draw near to God, right? Isn't that great verbiage? That we can draw near to the throne of grace. And why is that, by the way? Because our sins are forgiven through the sacrificial and intercessory ministry of a high priest. Remember Joe Fowler speaking of this a couple of weeks ago, right? You can see how this all comes together, right? These are not all disparate subjects. They all come together. So this love and this call to draw near to him implies that Christians have the privilege of a personal relationship with God. We had a former employee where I worked who made a big deal to put up on social media and everywhere that he does not believe there's such thing as a personal relationship with God, right? For him to say that, he would have to do a lot of explaining, which, of course, very rarely are they willing to do. Confidence can also mean, by the way, this word, let us then with confidence draw near. Confidence can also mean boldness and courage, right? So we can come before our Lord and speak plainly. We can just come to our Lord and speak plainly and honestly, reverently, but plainly and honestly, without fear that we'll incur some sort of shame or punishment. To quote Matthew Henry, listen carefully. It is wonderful condescending love of the Eternal Father that such as we should be made and called his sons. We who by practice are children of corruption, disobedience, and ingratitude. Strange that the Holy God is not ashamed. I'm going to say that again. Strange that the Holy God is not ashamed to be called our Father and to call us his sons. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. No sin is so great. No condition is so hard that we cannot plainly come to our God, draw near to our God, and we can do it without fear or loathing, right? Don't let Satan deceive you into believing that he is our angry father. He is not our angry father. He's our heavenly father. And he knows the seriousness of your sin, and he knows the seriousness of my sin. This is why the child was born, right? This is why the son was given, so that we may be saved and know it. May we be thankful and full of praise and worship to our God as we consider these things. Let's see. I was considering looking at it. I want to encourage you to do this, all right? We won't do it now, but I want to encourage you to do this, to look through the words of the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. It's 246 in the hymnal. And just to make the point, I want you to read through all the verses, but just to make the point relative to what we talked about today, we'll go ahead and look at it now, just at verse 2. But I want you to look through all the verses later when you get a chance. Next time you hear it played in communion, maybe pull it out and look at it. Just don't spill your, just don't spill your wine. All right, so this is verse 2 from hymn 246. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I'm going to skip ahead. What do we have to look forward to? Verse 5. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you this morning as you have revealed your word to us. You are a speaking God, and you have revealed your word to us, and you are a listening God. You hear our prayers, and we're encouraged to know that we can come to you plainly and boldly as we seek to grow in our faith, as we seek to endure the trials of this world, Lord, and as we continue to live in a fallen world and these fallen bodies, Lord, help us to remember that you are the lover of our souls, and that you came and that you suffered on this earth so that our souls may be in communion with you, and that we may have eternal life. And I ask that you will help to equip our hearts and to give us self-control with our minds as we move into a period of worship, Lord, because why do we worship you? Because you're the God that created us, and you're the God that saved us. And we thank you for that and love you for that, Lord. Just bless us the rest of this service this morning. And it's in the matchless name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.